The reading is taken from Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16, on page 75. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against Amalekites from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord.
And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words, the words that we read that we're encouraged by, the words that we read that we're challenged by, the words that we read that we're changed by. And we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, and we pray that word and spirit will be united together as we reflect on these verses from Exodus today, that you would speak to each of us what you know we need to hear this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we come this week in chapter 17 to the very reason that we have the book of Exodus in the first place. Now we know that the main thrust of the story is not simply about the people of Israel leaving Egypt. It's not even really just about Moses. Although all those things are important, particularly obviously the story of Exodus becomes essential in remembering the Passover. But it seems from verse 14 in our passage today that all of that was given as context for this, the first of many battles, many physical battles that the people of Israel are going to face whilst on their journey to the promised land in this part of the story. Now we know that we've already seen through what we've looked at so far that the biggest enemy that Israel faced was their own doubt of God. That was the thing they were more battling against more than anything else. But they also had a number of very real physical battles and wars and armies and that they came up against. And there was a real physicality to their experience in their journey. And it's after these events against this particular battle against the Amalekites, the first physical battle that they have, because you may remember a couple of weeks ago, they could have had one before, but God led them round another way to avoid it. But here they are in this battle against the Amalekites. And after the battle has taken place and after they have won, God says these words, "Write this as a memorial in a book," in the original it would have said on a scroll, "and recite it on the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Now there is an irony in itself. Write this down and Amalek will be forgotten under heaven. So if you write it down, clearly they won't be forgotten, which seems like a slight irony. There's a number of times actually when even though God says, "I will blot out the people of Amalek completely," we do know that actually they appear again later in scripture. There's a number of times where people are told that an entire people group will be removed, but then somehow in a few chapters time or a few books time, they make their way back into the story again, showing that they weren't completely wiped out. There's a possibility there that God is using hyperboles and lots of different things we don't really understand. But although God is saying, "I'm asking you to write this down," and it was writing it down so that this story would stand the generations. But it's the story here of God's faithfulness in the face of adversity that is the key for why it's being written down for us today. So we need to start by understanding who this enemy were and why this battle particularly was so pivotal in the life of Israel. But before I do that, I have to say a caveat. We knew when we started a series in Exodus that there would be a couple of times in our story, in the journey through this book, where it might touch a nerve with what's happening today around the world. We know that there are challenges facing that part of the world right now. And that wasn't why we chose the book of Exodus. We chose the book of Exodus because of what it teaches us about leadership through the story of Moses and what Moses teaches us about leadership. However, we knew that those tensions would possibly arise. There's been a few times over the past few weeks when Israel has been mentioned in the context of the sermon, and I've been hoping and praying that no one ever takes that out of context and puts it to today. And that is particularly the case today, because everything that I'm going to be saying about Israel and the people of Israel and about who they're fighting against is about this passage here thousands of years ago in a particular time. And it will become very clear why I've had to put that caveat in so that what was said doesn't get taken out of context today, particularly as we discover who the Amalekites were and particularly where they were at the time that this battle took place. But to take us back a little bit further, let's find out who Amalek was in the first place. Quite a lot of tribes and quite a lot of nations were named after the people that founded them in the Old Testament, the original leaders of those groups of people. And that's definitely the case with the Amalekites. They were named after somebody called Amalek, and he was a direct descendant of Esau. Now, some of you may know the story of Esau and Jacob. Esau and Jacob were brothers, and they had a right, or Esau, being the older brother, had the right to his father's blessing. But Jacob cheated him out of that and received the blessing himself by deceiving his father, who was older in age. And so he received the blessing that should have belonged to Esau. That led to a massive rift between the two, as I'm sure you can imagine it would. Esau was not particularly happy with Jacob. Jacob goes through a bit of a journey with God. It's a really difficult journey, but he comes to this point where he has this encounter with God and eventually reconciles with his brother Esau. Now, although they had a reconciliation between the two of them, we don't know how lasting that reconciliation was. We don't know how peaceful that reconciliation was. And it's very likely that the story of that would have been passed on through generation to generation to generation, and that those who followed Amalek and those who became the leaders over time might have had some hostility towards these people of Israel who came about because of a stolen blessing. And so that history would have run deep. That history would have been very well known, I'm sure, to the people. And so that would have naturally led to an animosity between the two people groups. After all, Israel had come out of that stolen blessing. So when the Amalekites heard hundreds of years later that a very tired, a very weak, a very unprepared, and a very vulnerable nation of Israel was passing near their land, they could have seen it as an opportunity to seek revenge, to take back what they believed was rightfully theirs, to claim what they felt they owned and belonged to them. In reality, we can only speculate that, but it's very likely that that would have been part of the story of what is happening here. Although we don't know the reason, because it could have also just very simply been human greed. It could have been just that desire to have more control over more places. It could have been vengefulness. It could have been, like many wars, just a fight over land. We know that the people of Israel were making their way to Canaan. Now, Israel didn't know that at this stage. They hadn't been told that yet. And Canaan was a very sought-after piece of land that everybody wanted. So it could have quite easily been a battle over that. Now, this is where you understand why I had to give the caveat I did, because the Amalekites were largely a nomadic people. They moved around quite a lot, but at the time of this battle, they were residents in the place called the Desert of Negev, which we know today as Palestine. So here they are, these Amalekites, these nomadic people, who we know were a nation who worshipped many gods, who unprovoked placing an attack on this other nomadic people, these people who are moving through. We have to remember the people of Israel are still travelers at this time. We often forget at this stage Moses has a family and he's traveling with his family as well as all the people. And his daughter was named after the fact that they were sojourners, that they were travelers, that they were temporary in a place. And so they're traveling through. This unprovoked attack happens on them from the Amalekites. And these Amalekites, they seem to have this lack of respect, not only for God's people, but also for God's power. They probably would have heard the stories of what had happened in Egypt. They probably would have been very aware of how the people of Israel had come to leave Egypt. And either they didn't believe those stories, or they just didn't heed the stories, or perhaps were foolish enough to believe that they were an even greater power than Egypt, or that their gods would be even greater than the Egyptian gods, and that they would have a chance of winning this battle because the people of Israel were vulnerable and weak and helpless. But as we know, they couldn't be more wrong, because the people of Israel had on their side the God who made them all. But let's look to Moses and what he shows us in this story. This is one of the first instances in which Moses isn't necessarily responding to a call from God to go and do something. This is the circumstance where Moses is faced with a situation. He comes up with a very human solution, which is to go to Joshua and say, prepare an army. We have to fight back. We have to, you know, beat these people. So go and prepare an army. But then with that practical human response, what he then does is rather than fearing or running or panicking, his reaction is to take those plans to God and say, God, now do what you know how to do. And so he goes up to the mountain with his staff. That's all he says. He says, I will go up to the mountain with the staff of God in my hand. Now, we don't know that when he does that, whether he knows what God is going to do. We don't know if he knows that, we don't know whether God has spoken to him about this or not, or whether he's just gone in faith. We don't know if when he raised his staff, Moses had had a picture or a word of what would happen. But if he didn't, what Moses did have was an incredible track record. And that incredible track record is that every single time in the past when he has raised his staff, it has led to deliverance. Every time he's used his staff, it has led to deliverance. And so even if he didn't know how it would happen, I'm sure he believed that when he raised his staff, it would lead to deliverance. And so with that trust, he climbs the mountain. And as with the story of going to draw the water out of the rock that we looked at last week, Moses takes a couple of other people with him. And all the time he's holding his staff aloft, the people of Israel are winning the battle. It says that they're prevailing over the Amalekites. But every time his arms drop, the Amalekites begin to prevail over the people of Israel. And so you end up with this really beautiful picture, one of my favorite scenes in scripture, I think, of Moses stood there trying desperately to keep his arms aloft. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that for even 10 minutes, let alone an entire day. And Moses is desperately trying to hold his arms aloft and is weakering and tiring, as you would imagine he would. And so what Aaron and Hur do is they grab a rock and they place Moses on the rock and he's still holding his arms aloft. And then they come beside him to his left and to his right and they together hold his arms so that he doesn't need to hold it in his own strength, but he has them beside him holding them. It's a beautiful, beautiful scene of partnership and teamwork and love and compassion and desire to see God do what he's doing and to recognize that Moses, a story that he's going to continue to learn over the next few weeks, is not meant to do this alone. And so there he is with Moses and Aaron beside him, and then his arms are held high all day and the victory ultimately becomes theirs. And I believe that even though we didn't choose this particular scripture for these reasons, I think that this speaks very prophetically into our world today. Because I believe that we are entering a time where we as Christians, in our prayers for this nation, for the nations of the world and for the church, need to not only be praying for our leaders, but also praying for the people around our leaders. That is a call, I think, that is on each and every single one of us, to pray not only for our leaders, but to pray for those around them. Because more than ever before, our leaders, who sometimes seem to act entirely on their own, at least apparently, need to have around them accountability and partnership and wisdom and grace and all the things we need to lead people. More than ever before, our leaders need accountability and the support of others. And I think that's true both outside and inside the church, both in politics and in the church. 24 years ago, I had a calling to be a vicar. It completely blindsided me because I was going to be either a vet or a temping bowling coach. They're very different things, but I was going to do one of those two things. And God had other plans, and he revealed those plans to me as a 19-year-old person. And I didn't ignore that, but I explored that call for a little while, but kind of just did life and did other things. And then nine years after that call, I was exploring that call. And I was exploring that call at a time where I wasn't entirely sure about the Church of England and the direction it was heading. And I wasn't sure whether my calling was to, I mean, the picture was very clear when I had my calling. I was definitely wearing a dog collar. So I couldn't really deny or ignore that part of the calling, but I was struggling with where the Church of England was heading and some of the things that were happening within the church and some of the decisions that were being made. But my call was incredibly clear and incredibly strong. And as I took that call to God and said, God, are you calling me to be a vicar within the Church of England, or are you just calling me to be a minister somewhere else? Because I'm struggling with this kind of movement right now. And then I had this sense from God: if everyone who had an issue with the church ran away, how would it ever change? If everyone who had an issue with the church ran away, how would it ever change? And so I had this sense and this call to be a source of change from within something that I felt was struggling and was crumbling in many ways, even back then. I knew that that would be a hard call. I knew it would have been far easier to go and be the leader of a free church somewhere else, but I was called within the Church of England. I was encouraged and helped when I went to college at Trinity and was surrounded by 45 other people with that same call. That was hugely encouraging, obviously, as you can imagine, and gives me huge hope for the future of the church. And actually just recently, when I went to visit Monique when she was still at Wycliffe College, and I worshipped with the students there, I had that same sense again, that actually here are other people with that same call, that same desire to be a force of change for good within something that we know is struggling and broken. I knew it would be a hard call. Over the past 5 years, through a global pandemic, through seeing leaders that I have admired fall from grace, through seeing people leave the church I love through theological differences, through seeing the confusion caused by decisions made at the top, and even seeing the fear that seems to be surrounding some of those decisions at the moment, and the fear that some people seem to have for the future of the church, it's never been harder to be a vicar in the Church of England. But God is faithful. God is still at work. And what keeps me going is seeing that whatever is happening nationally with our church, at parish level, God is still transforming lives. He is still changing lives. I'm seeing lives change on what feels like an almost daily basis at the moment. People coming forward for baptism, people being discipled, the hungry being fed on a daily basis, schools being incredibly generous with harvest donations to the point we've run out of space for the amount of food we have. And God just doing incredible things, seeing people discipled, seeing people's lives transformed and changed. That keeps me going in ministry. But even more than that, I suppose, in a way, what keeps me going the best is that I know I have Aaron's and hers around me to hold my hands aloft when they tire. I'm not doing this, thankfully, thank God, on my own. I have people around me, and I have God beside me building his church. And what we can clearly see in our time is that the kingdom of God is still prevailing. Whatever else is happening in the world, the kingdom of God is still prevailing. Whatever is happening in the national church, the kingdom of God is still prevailing. He is still building his church as he promised he would do. And when we see God do that, we want to write down what God is doing. We want to see these amazing things that God is doing and tell others of these amazing things that God is doing. But the reality is that there's going to be a day, a beautiful day, when his kingdom is fully established and we no longer need to write down what he's doing, because those things will be written in the book of life. And in that book of life, we will find the names of those who have remained faithful. Those who have stood strong with Aaron's and hers beside them, believing in a God who prevails and a kingdom that is at work in this world. Those who have remained faithful in the storms of this life, who have stood strong with their brothers and sisters around them. Sometimes, more often, the battles that we face are battles within. Sometimes there are physical battles and things we have to challenge against. But if we keep our trust in the God who delivers, we will see him be faithful, because he is a faithful God. And his kingdom is prevailing. And history shows us that sometimes, occasionally, there will be leaders who will believe in that faithfulness, who God will call to the fore, who God will lead to the front, and they will lead with justice and truth and kindness and grace. They will step up and they will step out in the belief that God is faithful and that he will bring deliverance. And they will stand up for those who need him, them, to that person to stand up for them. There will be people who will be advocates for those who need an advocate. There will be people who will lead the way into truth and life and joy and ultimately to Jesus. And when we see those people, we need to pray for them, but also for those around them. Sometimes we have to remember, however, that God may be calling us to be those people. If you joined, for example, the Church of England because you wanted it to always agree with you, you've made a big mistake. If, however, you've joined the church because you want to be a force for change, then you've done the right thing. Rather than expecting church to do stuff for you, we need to be the church. We need to step into what God has given us to do with what he's given us in our hands, as Gary was talking about just last week. And everybody here in this room will have a calling on their lives. And you may be called to be someone who holds a staff, or you may be called to hold the arms of those who hold the staff through encouragement, through prayer, through support, through whatever it may be. But every single one of us is called to pray for those who lead us and those around them. When we pray for our leaders, we need to pray that there will be leaders of peace, but also pray that in the rooms where they meet, there will be people of peace. That those who make the decisions with them and around them will be people of justice and grace and truth and life and joy and hope, and that they will be able to speak those things into those rooms. We don't just pray for our leaders, we pray for those around them. We pray for the Aarons and the Hers of this world who are standing around those who are called to lead. And the beauty and the good news is that gives me tremendous hope in this world right now is that we believe in a God whose arms never tire. We believe in a God whose arms never tire, and so we can know with confidence that his kingdom is prevailing in this world and will always prevail in this world, because his arms never tire. And sometimes he invites us
to join with him and partner with him in that. His kingdom is prevailing. His kingdom values are prevailing in this world because he is the God whose arms never tire. That's the side we fight for. Regardless of what is happening in this world around us, we champion and we usher in the kingdom of heaven that is prevailing in this world, that is prevailing in his church. His arms never tire. And yet he invites us to either be people who in faith raise the staff, or who in trust and obedience gather around those whose arms are raised to support them where they need supporting. But we are all called to pray for our leaders and those around them. That's why I think this passage in Exodus speaks more prophetically in today than it has done for some time. Who are the Moseses, but also who are the Aarons and Hurs that the Moseses need? Could you be one of them? Are you one of them? Will you respond to that call? The hymn we just sang really beautifully sums that up. Will you come and follow me? Not just to where it's easy, not just to where people agree with you all the time, but will you come and follow me? Whatever the cost, whatever it means, wherever it leads you, will you come and follow me? The one whose arms never tire and whose kingdom is prevailing in this world. Whether we believe it or see it or not, it is the truth. And there will come a day when that kingdom fully prevails and we will find in the book of life those who have remained faithful. His kingdom is prevailing. We are on the winning side. With our God, whose arms never tire. Amen.